when we are done writing our sermons, there's a few more steps left to go, including, okay, what might want to go on the screen. And by and large, what I do is I go out and I go to Google Images and I put in the text and see what pops up. And it's always fascinating to me how we image the text. But it really caught my eye this week. Revelation. There's some really interesting images that come up when you Google Revelation and ask for pictures. And it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And some of this stuff made sense. And then there's the other ones that are depicting multi-headed beasts and dragons. And of course, all of it is true. And where do we draw our images from to consider what is here? Something to think about as you watch, but also something to think about as we hear this part of what John saw and offers it to us as a church. This is from Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I don't often get to see much of my brother. We're very different people. He's an avid cyclist and outdoors enthusiast who's never met a physical endeavor that he didn't want to at least attempt, if not perfect. And me, well, not so much. On the rare occasions that we do speak on the phone, it's more often to consult about some detail of technology than necessarily how it's going. Add to this our habit of living as far across the continent that we can, as we can, and while still being on the same continent, you'd think that we didn't really even get on all that well. You'd be wrong, but you couldn't be blamed for thinking that. Because when you do put us together, we do get on very well. Especially when it comes to telling stories. Generally, there are the stories of our shared youth, told and embellished in the telling for the entertainment of those around. And also, just to be honest with our parents at long last, of those things that you just don't tell mom and dad. We've long since known that this is one of the best ways to pass a family meal. And in case you're wondering, between us, Sheldon is by far the more natural showman of the pair. Which makes it a little bit ironic that this is what I do. Well, he's an IT tech. Go figure. But together we enjoy telling the stories, and of course the stories get a little bit more along the way, where we make our childhood innocence a bit more credible and brave, and our dumb luck of not really getting in major trouble a bit more of a savviness than what was actually there. It's not that we don't tell the truth in the story. The nugget is still there. It's just that there are some stories that are just too good to be told only as the truth. Some minnows were just meant to be sharks when it comes to telling how you reel them in. And of course, there are those stories that will come and haunt us long since. And they're the favorites of the family. I say all of this because I think it has a lot to do with our text for this morning. In case you're keeping track at home, and I'm sure that you are, you'll probably not have too many tip marks beside Revelation in the various books of the Bible that you have heard me preach out of. Matthew, Mark, Luke, certainly all over the place. Even the prophets, a handful of times, Isaiah certainly, but Revelation, not so much. It probably doesn't crack the top 10. And what's more, the lectionary doesn't often take us there, that being where we usually start, and okay, where might we engage this week? And when we follow that, it can be tricky to know how to do this. And like I said, the imagery is made it all that much more important and tricky to know what to do. I'm guessing that I'm not alone in my assessment of, I'm not quite sure what to do with this part of the text. And of course, when we do that, we just sort of say, well, let's leave well enough alone. And we just don't go there. And that is a pity. Because there's much here that shapes how we think about faith profoundly. And much here that speaks to how we lead faithful lives in a sometimes faithless world. And it is important. And usually, what an indication of, you haven't spent much time there in the text, is probably a good invitation to spend a bunch of time there in the text. And maybe we'll do that sometime. We need the vision of Revelation to put what we are doing right here and now into context and to give us a horizon towards which we can orient ourselves. I think what we have in common with John of Patmos, the writer of Revelation, is this aspect of storytelling. And storytelling in the first degree. And every story has its place and has its time and has its way of serving its audience. Just like Sheldon and I are given to embellishment and exaggeration, so too John is also serving a time and place, and may even have done a little bit of that too. Now, I'm not saying that what he's reporting is somehow inaccurate or fabricated or made up. No. Not the point. But what we do know is that John is writing to a church in trouble at a time of trouble. And he's writing to a moment where the church is on the outside of the Roman Empire. And being one of the faithful is very pragmatically oriented to being in that great tribulation of which he speaks. And in that, this telling of Revelation, this prophecy of what is to come, this story of how this will all come together becomes that much more important to say, look, there is something else beyond here and beyond now that will take us forward. He invites us to anticipate something that is beyond us. And he's speaking to people who needed to hear that, because what they're faced with is there. They didn't really need prophecy or prehistory. That doesn't really help. What they needed is release. And they needed a release to keep on in what was seeming to be a fruitless effort. That's what apocalyptic literature does. That's what it's all about. It's about giving them a vision of how this all sorts themselves out. And this vision is simply too good not to be true. What is it described here is the cast of millions, angels and humans and animals, all joining into the song of and the song of worship. This is but a small slice of the millions of that populate the book, the whole, and the circumstances that we struggle at times to know how to interpret and what to do with. Above all, there's the white-robed multitude that John fails to identify, but the elders know well. We're not given the full meaning of those who have been through the tribulation and what that applies, at least not here at any rate. But we can well identify and know what that might mean, because we know what tribulation does look like. We know about heartaches, about broken promises, about damaged lives. We know about our failures and our mistakes that we cannot erase. We know about terror and we know about war. At least we know it at great distance. Thanks be to God. And while most of us don't know what it's like to be really and truly hungry, some of us do. And we remember that most people in this world know that feeling far too well. In other words, even here at the throne of glory, we see the other side of the troubles, and we can easily identify ourselves within those who are gathered around the throne. Those who have been through the tribulation allows us to place ourselves there, and even more so to place our suffering there, because before the throne is where it belongs. Before the throne of the one who actually reigns and the one who actually builds and rules the world. We attach ourselves to this vision, even though we know that it's always going to be incomplete. I think one of the reasons why we are always looking for precision in Revelation is because there's so much we want to know about that final day and about that other side. The pastor and spiritual writer, Kathy Norris, tells of a Benedictine sister who is sitting with her dying mother. And as a daughter will do, and certainly one of the spiritual time, she attempts to comfort her mother in her dying hours and speaking of going to see all those who she loves. And her mother, wiser and older, replied, "Oh no, dear. In heaven, I will simply love everyone who I see. And that's what will be there." She somehow knew that the transformation that she was about to undertake was far more radical than simply being connected to that which she had before in another place at another time. But really, it was a fundamental transformation of what it meant to be there in the first place. Try as we might comprehend and define what there will be, there will always be something bigger than what we can anticipate. We want to prescribe the dimensions of heaven for ourselves for all the right reasons, because we so much want to know and retain our sense of control and expectation. And we comfort ourselves by, yes, there it will not only be right, but I will have this, that, and the other thing to go with it. And by all means, yes, may that be so. May we expect all of our loved ones to gather around. May we expect that and know that fully. May we even expect wealth beyond our very imagination, if that's what we want. But friends, don't be trapped by only that expectation and only that expectation, because where God is, where goodness is, there also will be surprises that will go far beyond that which we know. And the invitation is to live in the expectation of that goodness and that bigness and that otherness, even as we also expect, well, in that time, things will be as they ought. It is in this mind-blowing understanding that God's revelation will, in the end, outstrip even our most fantastical language that we can possibly compose for it. And even our best virtues will pale by comparison. All of this is placed within the vision of worship before God, the Creator. Worship that is the whole of what is going on in that time. Worshiping made sense there because, well, that's what's going on. With God, is there, what is there but to worship and rejoice and to declare boldly all that is true? But it's easy to say, well, but that is then, and this is now. And we can wonder sometimes whether concentrating by pie in the sky, by and by, is just a fine excuse to make us complacent and deaf to the realities of this world that we live in, where we work, and where we breathe. Some would say that the world is just too full of problems and pain to say that worship can be of any earthly good. It's all too easy to say that worship does nothing but insulate us from the world's problems, making us feel good enough to get through another day. And it's not connected to reality at all. But I think that misses the point, both of worship here and worship there. We come to worship both together and apart to regain our strength and to enjoy the body. But what we're also doing when we come and when we gather around the throne and when we gather around what is most real, we are also declaring that reality for ourselves time and time again. Our worship is really an exercise of beginning this declaration of what is fully true, what is fully real. And when we worship, we say, yes, God is on the throne, and all power and glory and majesty belong solely and exclusively to God. Amen. And what we declare now is also what we declare for eternity. That what is real is not what we see in the day-to-day world. That is real. That is relevant. That is demanding of us and of our attention absolutely and always. But the foundational reality that underlies that is that the resurrection has begun and can never be rolled back and can never be overcome. These are times right now, there are times of the resurrection, and the world cannot ever be the same. God in Christ has remade the world, and that world is being realized around us, through us, and in spite of us all the time. This is the truth that we declare today on Christ the King Sunday and every day that we connect to God. What is real is God's kingdom. And that kingdom is beyond what we are living now, but also what we are living toward. And in that context, the circumstances that we live now also have a framework that we can hold them within. We must reaffirm that even as we pray, God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer that is fulfilled all around us all the time. And it happens through and not despite the accidents of history. We know a story that is too good not to be true. A story so fantastic that it tells the truth that is bigger than words. It's a story of true love. And it's a story that we live each and every day. It's a story that gives not only hope for a future, but a way of life for today. So we tell the story today and every day, and we sing now as we will sing one day in the fulfillment of what God is doing. I want to leave you with the words of Augustine, with an extended quote. Let us sing hallelujahs here on earth while we still live in anxiety, so that we may sing it one day in heaven in full security. God's praises are sung both here and there, but here they are sung in anxiety, there in security. Here they are sung in hope, there in hope's fulfillment. Here they are sung by wayfarers, there by those living in their own country. So then, let us sing now, not in order to enjoy a life of leisure, but in order to lighten our labors. You should sing as wayfarers do. Sing, but continue your journey. Sing then, but keep going. Amen.